So it's June 1st, 2019. Welcome, everyone. And this is our continuation of the triennial Parasha Bible study. And we are looking at Deuteronomy 21, verse 10, to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, which y'all just read here. And then the Haftarah, prophetic portion, is Isaiah 2, 4, and the following verses. That sound right? Okay. Let's talk first about what we just read here in Deuteronomy 21, in the first verses of 22. What's the first portion?
It seems to me it's the ongoing rules for war. Last week we're doing the rules for war.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're getting, if you like, the same thing, the rules for war as regards plunder and winning and so on.
Sure, yeah. Right. So if you have your hands there in your Bibles, look at Deuteronomy 20, which is what you looked at last week. And starting in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20, when you go to war. And so what's the similar phrase, the exact same phrase that you have there in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, and Deuteronomy 21, verse 10?
When you go to war against your enemies.
Yeah. In Hebrew it says, Ki tetzeh lemilchama al oyvecha. When you go out to war against your enemies. That's in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, and the first verse of today, Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies. So, yes, these two chapters here, Deuteronomy 20 and 21, are often talked about as kind of like rules for war, or they've even used the term holy war, but from what I've read, now people call it Yahweh war, to make it more specific, related to God, you know, the Lord God's call to war. And we'll talk about that in a little bit.
Is it the Lord's, I don't mean a call for war, it's when you go out to war against your enemies, otherwise you have to deal with your enemies.
Right, it's exactly. Right. We're not talking about jihad here. But those accusations have been made about, you know, passages like this, especially from those who kind of see the Bible in a negative light. So that's a good point, and maybe we'll talk about the differences of that as we go along. But in this first portion of Deuteronomy 21:10, what's it specifically talking about with regard to war?
Captive women.
Thank you. And what are the rules for taking prisoners of war, female prisoners of war here? What did you read?
You've got to marry them. You've got to be decent to them.
Right. You don't.
You can't rape them. There's no rape. There's no abuse. And if you decide she doesn't suit you, sexually or whatever, then you let her go, but you can't sell her for money, you can't treat her like a slave, you can't degrade her in any way.
Right, yeah.
Pretty powerful.
So it's quite radically different than what people normally associate with what happens to women in war. So
last phrase says, ESV, since you have humiliated her, so there is some...
Yes.
Don't
right. Yeah, this isn't like today. You probably wouldn't push this as a as politically correct or as even human rights standards. Right.
Yeah, she has no choice in the matter.
Right. Exactly. So, but in its ancient context, it is quite different. That's the thing. Is if you even just look at how much the world's changed regarding human rights in the last 100 years, we're in a radically different state than we were 100 years ago. If you go back...
50 years ago.
Okay, 50 years ago.
For sure 100 years ago, even 50 years ago.
Yeah.
But I mean, so it's radically different in different ways, because on the one hand, the level of rape and abuse that is going on now, particularly in Africa and the Far East and so on, is on and sex trade and the whole thing is far worse than it was 50, 100 years ago, when there may have been some sort of respect. I don't know.
Well, I don't know either. So I don't think I would make that statement.
Because
to me, sex trade and slavery has been going on for forever. I don't think it's gotten worse, is what I'm saying.
All the terrible reports of rape and abuse that are coming out of the Congo and places like that, that we simply know about it now,
it's the internet. The internet, immediately we hear about something because they pull out their phone and they say, look what this person just did to me, or this government, or whoever it is that abused me. So, I don't know. I don't have the background to make a judgment on that call, but for me, it seems like humanity has got some evil inside of it, and that hasn't changed. And it just seems that we're more educated on that evil.
But if you look at reports of the Holocaust, which was evil beyond words,
right,
and there was mass murder every so, you do not hear of the massive rapes. That never happened. And it's there's something...
Well, you didn't hear about it, right?
Well, we're still not hearing about it, and we would be hearing about it from survivors. I mean, they did get raped. There's no doubt about it.
I read a book on the Russian invasion of Germany after World War II.
And
I mean, thousands and thousands of German women were impregnated by Russian soldiers.
Right.
It's been around, and it's a common practice.
Look at Judges 5. Why isn't Sisera coming home? They just assume that
they're
taking advantage of women after the war. It's like part of war.
So then coming back here, there is actually you talk about women being humiliated, but there's really it's actually a no-no.
It's supposed to prevent that.
It's supposed to prevent.
Right. And the verse that you're talking about is verse 14, right?
Yeah, I imagine it's just that their families.
So... Let me just read that verse. If you are not pleased with her, then you must let her go where she pleases. You cannot in any case sell her. You must not take advantage of her, since you have already... Now here's where the translation comes in. Mine has humiliated her. What do your other translations have there?
I've got humbled her.
Humbled. Anybody else have a different translation?
Abused, maybe?
I mean, it's inita. And that word is what's the word that's used for... Remember when Dinah is raped by Shechem? It's the same word. And I'm sure you could say it's got a larger landscape of
used... It can be
used.
When you afflict your souls on Yom Kippur, it's the same word.
But a man and a woman...
In the context,
it probably leans more towards rape. So
it's
kind of like what you're...
It's the rape of Dinah, you said.
Yes.
Same word.
So there definitely is something, this isn't like completely a sanitized text, that everything's good, but what is very powerful are these rules that are associated with, this foreign woman has rights.
And you're kind of saying you've had sexual intercourse with her, you are going to
take care of her.
You are going to marry her, or... you only have one option. You have to marry her.
Well, no.
Sell her.
No. The other option is she can go free. She gets her freedom, which is also a powerful thing. She's not property. So, which often, if you're a prisoner of war, you're a slave, you're property. So.
But she can go free, but she's now been raped. Presumably.
Sure.
So she's a single woman, whatever. She has no support. At least if she got sold, she belonged to somebody who had some sort of responsibility for her. I mean, it could be that you could argue that she's in almost as difficult a place as she started with.
Just being a woman, she's in a difficult
That's
place.
Right.
Just being born into that world.
it's also a negative connotation that they use a word like "inika." Like usually when you go to war, that when you get to pillage,
right?
That's like M&Ms. That's prize money. You get, right. You know, that's not a bad thing.
Right.
You won that stuff. So the fact that they're using a negative word for what should rightfully be yours.
Their
you should
world.
Rightfully be able to rape a woman in war.
Right.
I'm saying in
their world.
In
yeah.
their world. And the Bible is using a negative word for that. You raped that woman. You humiliated her.
Or you could say forced. Like it's a forced marriage, what's described here. She wasn't choosing you. You chose her.
But how many marriages were forced back then in general?
Quite to the level of this.
No,
right?
No. I agree. I'm just saying it's...
And you're not... You don't know her family. You're not paying any kind of. There's no long-term relationship there with her family.
Mm-hmm.
She's just cut off immediately.
I'm just trying to say that
she's given a month to mourn her family.
Yeah, right.
I mean, there seems
but
to be.
But she's mourning them because they're lost to her.
Right, but there seems to be a degree of compassion in this whole text,
yeah.
Which
right.
is clearly not there in a Hittite or whatever.
Like they're not using the word steal. For the like, you stole the stuff, the hoe and the axe from the guys who just killed in war. Like,
right.
You just killed them. That hoe and axe is yours now. Like, they wouldn't call it stealing. Right.
Right.
But for the woman, they are using negative connotations for the rape.
I'm just trying to say, there's a reason why there's not a lot of sermons that are preached on this. Okay. These are difficult passages, and you know, even the most fundamentalist of Christians would, I think, shy away. They wouldn't just like wave this on a flag, like, "Hey, come, let's talk about." But what it does do is this type of stuff is a good humbler. It's a good thing to humble us and remind us that life is complex. It's complicated. There's corruption in governments. There's corruption in us. There are things that we fall short that we claim to do, but then we don't. And so there's a reason why there's rules in life to try to keep the chaos in check and ideally point you towards, you know, the heart of God and how God approaches us as humans, as his creation.
And that God seems to work with us where we're at.
Right.
Because he didn't just come and change the whole system to be ideal, because nobody could even conceive of the ideal. Like, they're kind of far from it.
Right.
And so it's like he takes you one step higher. Wherever you're at, he's trying to pull them higher.
Yeah. So, real quick, let's just summarize some of the things that I would say in these 6-7 verses that are important to remember. One, when she comes into your home, she shaves her head, trims her nails, and puts aside her clothes she was wearing when captured. She mourns her parents for a month. I guess that's assuming they've been killed in the war. And then if she is not, if you really don't want to stay married to her, you can't sell her and you can't treat her as a slave. And that's kind of where it leaves us. So it doesn't give us this kind of happy ending of like, okay, give her $1 million, send her on her way, and all of that. But it at least puts you in this kind of realistic portrayal of the ancient Near East, where you see the reality of the facts on the ground that are playing out in people's lives then. And there's some good stuff in it. Like we pointed out, you know, she's not a slave. She's free to go. And she's not forced in a sense. But there's also this kind of unresolved feeling of, well, that wasn't great. That kind of leaves me a little disturbed.
Well, let's say he does like her. She's
right.
going to stay with him the rest of her life.
Yeah, whether she wants to or not.
Right. But on the flip side, you know, maybe her husband died in war and she would have been a homeless, taken advantage of, You know, so it's a better scenario for her. It gives her protection and food and clothing, and,
yeah.
and presumably he likes her, so, you know, she now has a new life. Wasn't what she imagined or her first choice, but it would be much better than had she had nothing.
That's right. Okay, let's move on, because there's like five or six other little portions that everybody just read, and let's just do a quicker summary of those so we can get to the Isaiah 2 passage. The next one is the right of the firstborn. What's the context, or what's, can somebody summarize?
Oh, wait a minute, you've missed out the two wives.
That's what we're talking
about. The right of the firstborn of the two wives.
Oh, I see.
Like a mistrouble, right?
Okay. Yeah. The double portion. Okay, here, this is another politically incorrect thing today, okay? Most people don't practice this. It's considered favoritism to, you know, whatever. You could say, well, the one son, you might give another son more.
Most people don't have two wives, first of all.
Okay, well first off, there's no daughters here, okay? Daughters don't get an inheritance. So that's a problem in our world today. The second one is the favoritism. There's another problem in this thing that we would have, this chunk. What's the other problem we have? There's multiple wives, okay? So polygamy. Even though polygamy is still practiced in the world quite a bit.
There's laws or structure about not having favoritism towards them, I believe, right?
Right, right. But I still think in a lot of places the firstborn and the first wife, I still think has more. Probably depends on.
I don't know. The,
yeah,
right.
I mean, first wife, absolutely.
Right.
She's
the general.
Is there a reflection here to Leah and Rachel?
Of course, yeah,
I mean,
for
it
sure.
Must be an echo of that, and then
for sure.
How that turns around.
Right, because Rachel's loved, Leah's not, and who does Jacob favor the most?
Rachel's
son.
Right.
So definitely there's that idea. And also the story of Samuel. You have Samuel's father has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. We all know Hannah because she has Samuel.
That's right.
But Hannah's barren. And
so was Rachel barren. So the second wife, who is the most loved, is the barren one.
But is Peninnah first? Or it doesn't say.
I think so, because she's the one always teasing
Hannah.
It doesn't say, I don't think, but the assumption is that she's
right.
teasing Hannah.
The assumption is there by definition of who has the children first.
And also, she's the one kind of, you know how in siblings, the older one always teases the younger one? I'm like, you can't do this. That's how she's treating Hannah. So.
In my family, it was my younger sister that did all
Not in our family.
So anyways, this section kind of makes you feel a little uncomfortable. For, you know, just culturally, it doesn't fit in maybe, say, the West today. In other parts of the world, it still is very much alive and part of culture. But so we need to keep all this in mind about that idea that culture is very big into what we're reading right now.
It also reflects into the New Testament, because the whole story about the prodigal son is about the fact that the eldest one, who was to inherit twice over.
And he was. Yeah.
And he does. And yet the fuss is with the usual story about the younger one, who takes it really before his father's death.
He
so
takes
there's a double message there, which is on the one hand, I'm taking what is mine, which is almost saying, I wish you were dead already.
Right, but he took his portion and he spent it all.
Right.
And then he comes back and he's brought back into the family.
Right.
So now he's eating into the older son's double portion, right? That's to come later. So,
by the way, in 1 Samuel 1 2, it says he had two wives. The one was named Hannah and the other was named Peninnah.
So it doesn't say.
So it could be that
Hannah's mentioned first. It could
right.
be she's the first wife.
Yeah.
We don't
yeah.
know.
Right. Okay, let's go to the next one. The rebellious son. What's going to make you feel uncomfortable here? I mean, today, if you were to take these four verses and, like, say, I practice this today, they throw you in jail in almost every country.
Especially if the reason is he's a glutton and a drunkard.
So you have this son who's a bad kid. He's a bad apple. And so yes, the way they label him is he's a glutton and a drunkard. What does that make you think of immediately?
Probably
no, I think of Jesus.
Oh,
do you remember when they said you're a
he's a glutton
they,
and a drunkard.
Yeah, they
yes,
call
yes,
him a
yeah.
glutton and a drunkard. So obviously this is some type of epitaph in the culture that says loser.
Well, for one, I think in a culture that values work, like harvesting, you have to get out there and be productive. And if you're sitting around doing nothing, like a glutton and a drunkard means you're sitting around eating and drinking, you're not benefiting anyone.
Loser.
You're not working. Yeah, loser. You're
mooching
off of other people's...
Sleeping on the couch.
Exactly.
It's the Puritan ethic.
So,
yes, it is, yes.
So again, it's... It seems harsh to us, and I don't claim any knowledge about how this, I don't know, anybody else has read anything, but...
I think this kind of law was actually made to scare people more than to be enacted. If you knew that the penalty would be stoning,
okay,
you
so,
won't do it.
So, all, okay, and there's also another way to interpret it is... I mean, I don't know. This one's kind of harsh. But, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, where everybody likes to quote it often. And today in Islam, if you steal, they cut off your hand. Or they do something appropriate to your body according to the crime you committed, which is, I think, similar to an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which essentially is measure for measure. What you've done is going to be recompensated or...
I'm not sure that chopping off your hand because you stole a chicken is...
I'm not... No, I'm talking about the Bible here. I'm saying Islam has taken it to chopping
right.
off hands.
Right.
But I'm saying in the Bible, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
Just means measure for measure.
Measure for measure. And so how this played out is in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, you have this kind of... It seems very harsh, black and white, these types of laws. But once you come to the days of Jesus... Things are radically changing within the practice of the scripture, within Judaism, and they are interpreting these scriptures as compensation. So if someone took out your eye, you wouldn't go and take the other person's eye out. You would pay them how much money of the value of an eye.
Yeah.
So it's similar to like today in courts, especially in the West, you know, you're in a car accident, and then somebody sues you for the damage you've done to them or something like that. It's kind of a bit crazy in America where, you know...
It can go quite crazy. You know,
well, yeah, you have compensation for pain or you have to pay for the medical
emotional
bills.
Suffering.
Yeah, there's all kinds of things you might...
There's all that type of stuff, but...
But the bottom line is that you pay for the fender that you bashed in.
Yeah, you can't just say, I'm sorry.
No, you have to pay for the fender, you have to pay for it to be repainted, and by and large, the insurance people here do not pay you for the time and energy you spent running around getting it repaired.
At the end of the day, you can't...
But it's...
Completely...
No, but that's the message. It's not that I immediately go and smash up your car because you smashed up mine.
Right. Yeah, no, there has to be value. So in a sense, it values... people. It values, like, I think in America, if there's a product that's made that kills 20 people, they get sued, they pay out millions of dollars to those who have died, that company changes their product so more people don't die. That's the idea, is that you value the life that you've now damaged. And so there needs to be a change. It's not like, oh, well, there's a certain percentage that died. You have to repent, I think, is...
What's the famous drug when you... Come on, years and years ago,
there's
terribly
lots
famous, and everybody was born with no arms and no legs.
Thalidomide.
Thalidomide, well done.
Right, it was in Britain, especially.
It wasn't just Britain.
But it was like France and Britain. I think
it was anti-nausea?
It was anti-nausea on pregnancy, and it worked like a dream.
I have a friend.
And people, you know, literally sort of... got through their pregnancy absolutely miraculously and wanted to sort of dish this pill out to everybody because it worked so well, and then these kids were born with no arms and no legs.
Yeah, I have a friend who doesn't have legs and half of arms from it.
Generally speaking,
but he can play tennis.
Well, he's in a wheelchair. Yeah.
So you're reading in our family, Eli not disciplining his sons when they were doing this kind of work.
Right.
Yeah, why does Eli have a son?
That's
so.
He didn't even apply any type of discipline.
Yeah, right.
Like you would assume there would be some attempts before you get to the stoning.
Another interpretation I heard of this recently on YouTube by Prager, that conservative guy, was he said that this is addressing a practice that parents might just stone their kids themselves.
Right, right.
And so this restrains them and at least brings them to the elders to plead the case that this kid ought to be stoned. And his claim probably that no empirical support was that no judges were the elders in the city ever stoned a kid because of this. So it was like a way just to get the parent to calm down and bring them
more of a deterrent. I would say though it's still more of a deterrent for the kid itself. Like if the kid knows, if they take it seriously, that they can get stoned, they're going to be more inclined to.
Well, it's like that verse, is it in Proverbs, about the raven's going to come and take out the eye of the child that is insolent or something to the parent?
Is
it Proverbs? Yeah.
Sure happens to a lot of kittens.
Like in other words, it's that fear factor of like the kid, he's looking at the ravens,
but
you know.
Like for the parents too, to realize that this could be very serious. I mean, how many parents will say, I mean, your bloody neck if you don't do
something? Yeah, but how many
like
really would? You know, like, the parents could be abusive, but I would think more like slapping, throwing against a wall or something and not stoning to death. I can't imagine someone being that angry without being a little bit
crazy. Because we have to keep moving on. I think the way we should just bring this to a head is we just remember when we read scripture, read it carefully, think about it, because often people are just like, that's it, scripture says this, but you don't do that, you know? And so we need to be careful that what we do in scripture is based on context, it's based on, there's a lot of things when it comes to interpreting scripture, and it's not so like, it says it, and that's it. Because that's not true. You have to see the big picture, the big scope of Scripture, and what God's trying to say. So, like, a lot of what everybody's brought up here about how to read this, I think, is valid. It gives insight into applying it. And just having my own children now, you know, reading something like this causes you to pause and just, like, oh my goodness. Anyways, let's move on. The last two verses of Deuteronomy 21 talk about what?
Dead bodies.
And so this.
Specifically, an executed
body. Wait a minute.
So
if a man's committed a sin deserving of death, he's put to death.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the only. The death penalty is for murder.
And you're hanging him up after they're dead to show, like, this person did something
okay,
wrong.
So first off, this is not a crucifixion.
Right.
But in Scripture, who uses this verse to compare it to a crucifixion in the New Testament? Paul.
It's considered like a crucifixion.
No, but it's not.
Why not?
Because basically, this guy is dead. This guy is being murdered.
He's not after he's dead.
Yes, right. A crucifixion was a Roman type of torture.
Yeah.
Okay, this is saying probably this person got stoned because that seems to be the common way of capital punishment in the Old Testament is stoning. They're stoned and then they're put up on a tree. Why?
To warn everybody else. We're back at the same thing as the stoning of the rebellious child. It's like a warning, only this is a more practical warning.
Right. Right. So again, it's very similar.
Or to prove the identity, like this person is stoned, like when the
this person is judged.
When the enemies get Saul and his sons,
they hang him up.
They hang him up because then it proves, like, hey, we got the king of Israel.
Right.
You know, here he is. He's dead.
You need to be able to see their, like when Osama bin Laden was killed, they took pictures of his dead body. So they could show to whoever wanted to see that he was dead. Obviously, everything's disputed now with Photoshop, and our whole world has changed because of technology. But still, you need proof of identity for whatever, especially when you're, there's a capital punishment here. Anyway, Paul, what does Paul say about Jesus being hung on a tree? Right, so he's quoting this verse.
Can you give me the text?
Is it Galatians? I'll have to share, someone can look it up.
I think it's Galatians.
But he's using it as an example. What is that curse related to with Jesus? I guess we have to look it up. Would you like to read that? Are you able to read it? Okay. So what's Paul trying to say here about Jesus and the curse and the tree that he's quoting from Deuteronomy? Galatians 3. Here, I'll read it again. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That is a quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And just to give some context here in Galatians, I don't want to open up a can of worms. The works of the law is a phrase that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was a group, the people that lived at Qumran conceived of people needed to do these works of the law in order to be saved or to be justified in God's sight. And there are some scholars today that think that when Paul is writing Galatians, he's referring back to this ideal that people are... To their specific theology about how someone would be saved. Because remember in Galatians, there's Gentiles who are being circumcised. They're becoming Jews because they see that as leading to salvation. But as we know in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, what did the Jerusalem Council decide on for Gentiles to come into faith, into salvation?
They don't have to be circumcised.
And so he's flipped it on its head to say, look, Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. This would be one way of interpreting that. So anyways, Jesus hanging on the tree is basically breaking the curse that comes with those who are cursed. and he essentially takes our place. So in a way, Paul's using it like a substitutionary death, atonement for our sins.
I don't understand it anyway.
Yeah, I'm sorry. But essentially, all I'm trying to say is...
He's using this verse in Deuteronomy to say Jesus was cursed in the fact that he was hanging on a tree until evening. That made him cursed. And he's using that theologically.
But, and what I want to say is...
If it goes on here, Deuteronomy says, you've got to take him down and bury him.
So that he isn't cursed.
Yeah. So he isn't cursed.
No, he's going to pile the lamb.
Yeah.
He's cursed no matter what.
He is cursed no matter what. But you mustn't defile them.
The land. Because
but putting him into the land doesn't defile the land.
No, because
it says for curse of God is the one hanging. And don't defile your land.
in Judaism and in Islam today, there might be other cultures, but specifically from these two, when someone dies, you try to bury them before the sun goes down.
Right.
That's
or that same day.
That's before the sun goes down. And
within 24 hours.
I mean, it can always, there's always exceptions, but they aim before the sun comes down. Like, they usually like it quicker than not. And I'm pretty sure it goes back to this idea of putting the body in quickly because there's something associated with a body not being in the ground once its spirit has left it.
They don't keep very well in this climate.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's the thing. Yeah, you would start to see the decay, and that would be dishonoring.
Right.
But that's another story. I'm just still baffled with the concept. Okay, I can understand. Very simply, I can understand from Deuteronomy that the punishment, the murder, the death of somebody, somebody's committed a murder, and they're stoned to death. And then they're hung up on the tree to say, Joe Bloggs has done this terrible thing, and you better all have a look and see. This is what happens.
Yeah.
And then I can understand
Jesus.
Leave Jesus out for a minute, because that's where I'm lost. I can understand that you take him down from the tree and you bury him,
right?
Because
I think the common thread is there's human dignity still plays into this. All humans are created in the image of God, so even though you're putting this person up in public, hanging him, which is very humiliating,
right?
You're still going to take him down and bury him properly because he's still a person. And
okay, now shout for me, for nobody else here. Please switch to how Jesus hanging on a cross.
It's humiliating.
It's this word curse that gets me. Jesus is cursed. Let me just try and think out loud for a minute. Jesus is by definition, he's hanging on a cross. And therefore, he's been killed. I mean, okay, crucifixion or not is irrelevant. He's hanging on, he's been killed. He is therefore cursed, and he's been humiliated by being up there.
Yeah.
How does that...
That humiliation and curse is what he's taking on for us.
First off...
That's where I'm stuck.
So here's the thing, is... Just because Paul said something doesn't mean it works 100%. It's like a metaphor. It's an illusion, what he's using here.
Right.
So he's taking this image from Deuteronomy 20:21, and he's using it, but it's a technique. You know what I'm saying? It's not everything is woven tightly together. He's taking that one image of there's a cursed man on a tree. And that, wow, that looks very, that idea of Jesus taking on the sins of all of us, that he takes that image and applies it here when he's talking about this big thing about faith and the law and the curse and the blessing and Abraham. You also have to think about, if you look at these verses here, he keeps talking about Abraham. He keeps going back to Genesis 12 where he's talking about, you know, all the nations of the world. All the nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, and those who curse you will be cursed. So you got to kind of keep all of that, those strands of scripture together. It's a tapestry, is what I'm trying to get at.
And here the idea, is that killing him was justified. He broke the law to the degree that he deserved that. And so to use that metaphor for Jesus, Jesus didn't deserve it. So everything, that whole humiliation and all the curse that he's bearing is substitutionary for other people.
I think it's just the word substitution that I have such problems with.
And it's good, like we've been reading these other scriptures in Deuteronomy where you have a little tension, like, hey, there's something here that bothers me. You could feel that too with Paul, you know? It's not that Paul's got everything straight and it's very easy to understand. There can be some tension of, I don't quite get...
So not just like C.S. Lewis is like not everything, just because one aspect of a metaphor lines up doesn't mean you spread out the whole thing, like, okay, Jesus is the Lamb of God, it doesn't mean like, okay, lambs have fur, so Jesus has fur.
Right.
Right, exactly.
You don't have to like keep pulling out the metaphor to make every, you know.
Yeah.
Only
yeah.
The metaphor.
The main point is what translates.
It's
not fur. It's
what does it say? Have wool.
Tige in his commentary in Deuteronomy talks about the rabbinic idea that even criminals created in the image of God.
Right.
The Net Bible gives that footnote if anyone's interested in following up on it.
Nice. Okay, let's finish because we've run out of time. Deuteronomy 22, we looked at the first six verses. And I would just summarize the first four verses as referring to how do you treat people as yourself, neighbors, or your brothers, or your fellow Israelites. Is it the word there? Is it? It's ach, right? And achicha. Yeah, so Deuteronomy likes to use this term a lot, your brother. And
when you don't know.
Yeah. Right.
There's somebody who owns this ox, and I don't even know him. Yeah, he's my brother.
Yeah.
Right.
Wow.
But the idea here might be more having to do with your fellow Israelite, because he's your brother, even though you don't know him.
Still, this usage is still in use, that English sense.
Right.
You know, you go to the shuk, and you try to buy something and say, ah, hey, my brother.
But this makes me think of Deuteronomy 6, the golden rule, right? Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Who is my friend?
And there it's not your brother, but it's your rea, like your friend.
Or the person next to you.
The person next to you, right. So, and then there's that one verse which we don't have time to go into because but Sharon really wanted to talk about it. I'll let her talk about it next Shabbat. Verse 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing. That's according to this translation.
It's just mistranslated, that's all. It doesn't say clothing.
It says kelim, right?
It says wear anything that pertains to a man.
It says,
a man put on a woman's
clothing. There should be a vessel of a man on a woman.
Kli gever.
A kli gever.
So what do you think that's referring to, Sharon?
I'll talk to you about it after the Bible study.
Next Shabbat.
But let's just say I view it as, in the verse, it's complemented by, and a man shouldn't wear the clothing of a woman. I think this would be referring to cross-dressing, and I think it's a sexual connotation of verse 5. So you can figure out what the vessel of a man on a woman might be.
Okay, so let's now go to Isaiah 2. Let's go to Isaiah 2. And I'm good. Yes, I'll just start at the beginning. Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. Hold on. He will teach us His ways. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Okay, so the verse we're actually being referred to is this verse. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
So it's
come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
So it's a neat, here I've got all the rules for war. Time will come when you're walking in His paths and you're listening to His ways and so on, that they won't have the war. And God Himself will sort out the disputes between nations, and you'll turn your swords into plowshares and so on. It's great. I love it.
Yeah, yeah.
And one should notice that this famous verse, they will be, I think it's the, only the second bit, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears. It's written across, isn't it, the UN building or what?
Yes, yeah, yeah.
But it does not start with where it should start. Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and we will teach in his ways. I mean,
right.
So it's dependent on that.
Yeah, it's a good point. There's a couple of things to notice here. That's a good point, Gemma. It says here, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple. And verse 3, it says he will teach us, or he will show us, veyorenu, his ways. And then it says, what's going to come out of Zion? Or Jerusalem.
Wait a minute. Are you in three? Yeah, I've got it. Sorry.
Torah. And what's Torah?
Teaching.
Torah is teaching. It's the term that Paul used when Paul talked about in Galatians about the law. We're talking about the Torah. And the term law is not a good translation.
Right.
It's more like teaching or instruction. And so it's interesting, if you go back to Deuteronomy, our very first verse, Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. What's that first phrase of that verse say? It says, Ki tetse la milchama, when you go out to war. And if you look at Isaiah 2:4, it says, Torah will go out from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord, right? From Zion, the Torah will come out, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so, on the Deuteronomy passage, you're going out to war. Here, God's word is going out, maybe we could say to war as well, but in a different way, not of, you know, destruction and, you know, everything that goes along with war, but a sense solving disputes, having kind of like justice needed, given out to those that need it. And, you know, it's right, it's not corrupt, and it's not based on bribes, and it's not based on power dynamics. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is, it says God will teach them. Torah comes from the same root as to teach here, to instruct. And back again in Deuteronomy 21, you're being taught how to do war the right way, and back in Deuteronomy 20, what are the rules of doing war according to God's commandments? But here, he, in Isaiah 2, he has this vision of this day when people are not going to be learning the rules and the instructions of war, but they are going to, God's word is going to be doing it, in effect. Other insights or anything that you notice here in Isaiah 2 that pops out to you?
There's some poetic flips, you could say. So you have the image of someone hanging on a tree as humiliating.
Right.
And yet, normally, like here, the metaphor of trees, tall trees, is that you think you're so good, you're proud, but you're going to be brought low. You're going to be humbled.
Right.
Because God's the only one who's really high up.
Where have you got to? I'm sure you're
kind of. Further on, you just read.
Yeah.
Arrogant men will be brought low in verse 17.
Yeah.
And it talks about the oaks of Bashan.
She's talking about Isaiah 2.
Of Lebanon, Isaiah 13 and 14.
Isaiah 2, 13, Isaiah 2, 14.
And everyone who's raised up in their own eyes and like is proud, thinks their everything is going to be.
What's also interesting is in Isaiah 2, where is it? Yeah, I must. I gotta dig it up. Okay, it was somewhere around there, but oh well. Verse 7, Isaiah 2, 7. It says, their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. What's that? Those three things, silver and gold, horses, chariots, what's that remind us of?
The king.
Right, Solomon, but what did we read in Deuteronomy a few weeks ago?
The rules of the king. The rules. You're not supposed to have a lot of horses or too many wives. Or.
And what's the whole problem with wives? What? Right. They lead you astray to what? To idols. To other gods. That's the problem. I mean, I'm not promoting polygamy, but
the assumption is you're getting their foreign wives.
Yeah, they're foreign wives.
Because if you were having many wives from Israel, it wouldn't have the same effect.
Right, so it's interesting here in Isaiah 2, you have this thing of silver, gold, horses, chariots, and idols, which could be a euphemism for wives.
Mentions foreigners are everywhere. So it could be describing a case where you've been successful in war. So
right.
You've plundered those nations and brought back the stuff.
Because when you go and you plunder their silver and gold, what are you taking? You're not really taking their coins of silver and gold. You're taking their idols. Now, usually you go and you melt the idols down, maybe. But like if you read the story of David, when they was it the Philistines they plundered or who was it? David went to war with somebody, and it says in Samuel they took all their idols. But if you read the exact same story in Chronicles, it doesn't talk about them taking their idols. I mean, because obviously you could say, oh, yeah, they melted them down or whatever. But you keep your...
Well, Rachel took the family idol.
Right, right.
Because it was worth money.
Right. So that's what I'm trying to get at is it's like having your earrings and your necklaces that have been passed down maybe within a family. The idols are the same thing. They're being passed down. They're very valuable, not just because you worship them, but because they literally are gold and silver and all of that.
I keep thinking of the verse in Psalms, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, yeah. Some trust in something else, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God.
Yeah. Okay, so this is what we got this morning, and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.